good to be among you guys again. It's good to close the evening in worship of our Lord. What a blessing the Lord's Day is. Our sermon text tonight will be John 13, verses 31 through 35, but for the sake of context, we're going to go ahead and start a reading in verse 1 as we're parachuting into the Gospel of John. We get some context going on with this chapter. And I again remind you that what you're hearing is the inspired, inerrant, and holy word of our living God. Please give your attention to the reading of it. John chapter 13, starting at verse 1, with special attention to verse 31 through 35. God's word declares to us, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were with him in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not now understand, but afterward you will understand it.' And Peter answered him, 'You will never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' And Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not now speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me.' After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' And Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, 'What you're going to do, do quickly.' Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him to buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let us pray once more. Father, your son prayed to you. And he asked that you would sanctify those who believe in him, in the truth, and that your word is truth. And Lord, we are thankful that our great high prophet has prayed that prayer for us. And we're grateful that your son said that it's good that he goes away, that he goes away to prepare a place, and that if he goes away, he will send the Spirit to us. And Lord, we would ask that your son would send us the Spirit. And may your Holy Spirit open our hearts and minds to receive the great and wonderful things you have for us in your word. May he apply that truth to our hearts. May the eyes of our hearts be lifted up to your right hand, where your son sits enthroned in glory. May we draw strength in him, trust in him, that we might praise you in our thoughts, words, actions, and deeds. And we ask this all in Jesus' name, and by his merits we pray. Amen. Can you define love? It's not that easy, is it? When I was in the 8th grade, I had the hardest assignment I've ever been given in school. It was one paragraph, define love. We agonized over it. We talked about it, students getting together trying to figure out, how do you define love? Why is love so difficult to define? Because we can look at the dictionary, we can come up with a definition. Is that all it is? I mean, just look at the definition of love. How many different ways can love be expressed? How I love my wife is not the same as how I might love my job or my children or my dog or the Giants. But they're all love. And we are called and told that we will be known and identified as disciples of Christ by our love. Well, that's a big stamp on us, isn't it? Well, is there a way then we can define love that would be expressible to all persons who are in Christ? That we could express to others? If this is a defining mark for us, it might be pretty good if we had an idea what it is. It's something tangible we can take hold of and say, this is that love. Well, it's a blessing that Scripture does not leave us to wonder about this, but gives us an example of how we are to love in Christ and how the love of Christ in us is to look when we express it to brothers and sisters. And we find this example from Jesus himself and the love that he showed us in his life of service under the law and his redeeming love expressed to us on the cross. In this passage, it teaches us that because Jesus was glorified in his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, we can love our brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that glorifies God and identifies us as disciples of Christ to the world. And this passage does this first by explaining the glory of the Son of Man on the earth, the glory of the Son of Man in the heaven, and the glory of the Son of Man in his disciples. So we see the glory of the Son of Man on earth, in heaven, and in his disciples. And so to begin this chapter, as we read, Jesus brings his disciples into the upper room where they are to share the Passover meal together. And Jesus knows that this would be the last meal that he would share with his disciples. He knew what was coming. So we have those beautiful words that opened up this chapter. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were with him in the world, he loved them to the end. Amazing when words like that are thrown in Scripture. John was there that day. You kind of see John gushing a little bit as he writes this. Boy, I'm going to tell you guys a story of how Jesus loved us to the end. Jesus loves his disciples. That means Jesus loves you if you're in him. Jesus was here with his disciples, knowing that soon he would go to the cross and suffer the wrath of the Father for the sins of the world. Jesus knew how the chain of events would soon be put into motion that would bring about his death. He knew that the devil had entered into Judas and put it in his heart to betray him. And Jesus, knowing all of this, did something unheard of. He took off his outer garments and began to wash the feet of his disciples. All of them, including Judas. Now, what is the significance of this task? I just spent a year in Arizona. In Arizona, there is dust everywhere. When you get out of your car, you're constantly brushing out. There's dust everywhere. It doesn't matter where you are in Arizona. There's dust on everything. Well, imagine living in a deserty climate like that before the invention of the closed-toed shoe. You'd have dust everywhere. You walked everywhere. This task was a task for the lowliest of slaves. This is the job no one wanted in the house. And here's Jesus doing this task. And what was Jesus doing here? Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, the text says. The disciples are not to lord over their brothers, but they are to submit and be a slave and servant to all. Jesus showed that by example himself. So then they all sit down for dinner, and Jesus informs them that one of them would betray him. He then identifies Judas as the one who would go to betray him, and he tells him, what you're going to do? Go do it quickly. And Judas gets up, leaves into the night to set his plan in action. So here we see the glory of the Son of Man on earth. As Jesus watched Judas leave, the door shuts. Jesus says something that sounds so odd in our ears. Verse 31, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. What an odd thing to write, isn't it? Not now is the Son of Man betrayed. Not now is all lost. Now is the Son of Man glorified. We don't expect to see this in the text, do we? At this moment of betrayal, where the Son of Man would soon be arrested and scourged and murdered, at this moment is the Son of Man glorified. Well, why is it? Why is it at this moment when the Son of Man is glorified? Because this is the moment that starts his movement to the cross. This is the movement that starts the unfolding, the fullness of the plan of redemption. This is the moment where the Son will now pay for the sins of the world, would appease the wrath of God the Father. This is the moment that starts Jesus applying his redemption to his people. Whereas the world sees a man who is about to be punished, shamed, and put to death as a common criminal, to the eyes of Jesus, we see what the cross was in his eyes, don't we? In the eyes of Jesus, the cross was his ultimate sign of glory. Martin Luther talks constantly about the theologians of glory and the theologians of the cross. Theologians of glory, those who speculate on such grand things. Martin Luther says, you want to see the glory of Christ, you look at that cross. You see what Christ has done. That is his glory. What put him there? Our sins. Him paying for it, that is his glory. That is where we glory in him. The cross says, Calvin said, is the magnificent theater where the intestinal goodness of God is displayed before the whole world. And we see that Jesus saw beyond the suffering of the cross. And for the joy set before him, it says in Scripture, he was ready to endure that shame so that the ultimate purpose of God's salvation to his people And in fact, all creation would be accomplished. Ephesians 1:10 says that in Christ, God is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth. And that word reconciling is an accounting term. All things are being reconciled in Christ. That's his glory. It was that moment when our great champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, would destroy our three great enemies, sin, death, and the devil, and vanquish them on that cursed tree. But this glory was not just the glory of Jesus. It was the glory of the whole Godhead. It was in this moment that the infinite love and wisdom and justice of God's purposes would reach beyond the furthest limits of sin, guilt, and the depravity of man to secure salvation for his people. Beloved, God the Father and God the Son were not in conflict at this moment. Have you heard this? So often you're trying to share the gospel to someone and they present a picture of God as like, God is a mean guy, you know, that old mean guy in the Old Testament, and Jesus is the nice guy. And Jesus made his mean daddy nice, or something like that. Have you heard that kind of rationale? That is not what Scripture teaches. God the Father and God the Son were not in conflict, but they were working in perfect unity to bring about the plan of salvation that they covenanted with each other before the first molecule of creation came into existence. Jesus is doing what he said he would before we were ever even in matter. Salvation, beloved, and this needs to be remembered. Salvation is a Trinitarian act. Salvation is a Trinitarian act. Salvation is planned by God the Father, accomplished in God the Son, and applied to our hearts by God the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Godhead work together to mutually glorify one another in the salvation of us poor sinners. Notice in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now, our English translations here make it seem like this is conditional, if God, right? But is there any condition, is there any question that Jesus did not please the Father? Not at all. God even said so. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We can take it on very good authority that Jesus pleased God the Father. The Father is well pleased in the work of his Son. So this isn't a question of if. This isn't conditional. The meaning of this phrase is more like since or because. Since or because Jesus is there. God the Father is glorified in him. So God will glorify him in himself. Because this is a fact, because God the Father is glorified in the Son, it is a foregone conclusion. It necessarily follows that God will indeed glorify the Son in himself. So in this moment, when Judas left to betray Jesus, not only did Jesus look to the cross, but he looked towards the entire act of salvation. He not only saw his suffering death, where our sins were placed upon him and his body, and he made an end of them as he died upon that tree, but Jesus also saw his conquering resurrection from the grave. You see, Christ lived perfect under the holy law of God. He perfectly fulfilled the covenant he made with his Father. Christ perfectly fulfilled all the requirements of salvation for his people. May his people say amen to that. What is the wages of sin? It's death. Did Jesus sin? No. God would be unjust to leave a just man in the grave. Jesus knew he would rise from the dead. Did he not say that? Repeatedly, we're going to see some of that in here. Jesus knew he would not be left in the grave, but that God would glorify him in himself, meaning in his own body. He knew that he would rise again from the dead on the third day, conquering death for all his people. Jesus knew that he would be vindicated and his glory would be shown to the world. Remember in John 2, Jesus enters the temple and begins to overturn the tables of the money changers, right? He takes out a whip of cords and he drove out those who were exploiting the temple. And when confronted about this action, this is so amazing. When confronting about this action, they never said, you're just under arrest. What'd they say? Who do you think you are? Right? What authority do you think you have to do a thing like this? Right? How did Jesus answer? He said, if this temple is destroyed, he would raise it up in 3 days. That's your authority? Oh, yeah. Because he wasn't referring to the stone temple itself. He was referring to the temple of his body. That's what the text says. I love when there's a parenthesis in Scripture. When the Holy Spirit explains something to us. And John says, now he said this, not talking about the temple, but he was talking about his own body. You destroy his body, he will raise it up again in 3 days. And this would be a sign to all of the authority of Jesus. Later we recall that they said, we want to see a sign from you. What did he say? No signs will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days in the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the belly of the earth. But he's going to come out. That's my sign. That's my sign to the world that tomb will be empty on the third day. Because he rose from the grave, it was a sign and proof that he's the suffering servant of Isaiah, the one whom, according to Isaiah 49:3, the one in whom God would be glorified, the servant who would be bruised for the iniquity of the people and atone for their sins. The suffering servant would suffer for the people, and God would reward his righteousness, it says in Isaiah 53, with prolonged days, and that he would see his offspring. The servant of the Lord would be crushed for the sins of his people. He would be buried in the tomb of a rich man, even though he committed no sin. But being holy and righteous, God the Father could not let an innocent man stay in the grave. So as the Son glorified his Father in life, so God the Father will glorify his Son in his death. What beautiful mutual glorification. So God the Father would glorify his Son by raising him up from the dead. And in this moment of betrayal, Jesus knew the wheels are now in motion. What would happen? Before this night is out, Jesus would be on trial, right? Before the next day is over, Jesus would be in the grave. And because Jesus glorified God in his life, it is the foregone certain conclusion that God the Father will glorify the Son in his death. And that this glorification would come quickly, would come in 3 days. But this text does more than just speak of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This text is so rich. It also speaks of his ultimate glory in the fact of his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, where he sits enthroned and inaugurated as the King over all creation. This text speaks of his ascension and conquering victory into heaven. So let's look now here at the glory of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, notice this little touch here in verse 33. Notice the love that Jesus has for his disciples. He calls them little children, doesn't he? He shows his frightened disciples such loving, tender care, doesn't he? He washes their feet, caring for them as if he was the lowliest of slaves for them. And then he shows them parental care, and he announces that I'm soon going to be leaving this world. They were terrified of that. We read later on in John, now that I'm leaving, I see sorrow is filling your heart. They're saying, where are you going? We just want to follow. One of the things about being a pastor is you tend to work from home a lot. And when you have an only child who's a daughter, she's not really used to daddy leaving. And so when I have to leave now to go to work, this is a big thing. Daddy, where are you going? Don't leave without saying, Daddy, when are you coming back? His disciples wanted their Lord, wanted him around. And Jesus said he would be with them only a little while longer, and that where he's going away, and where he is going, they will not be able to follow. See, Jesus is going to the cross to suffer for the sins of the world and will be raised on the third day, but then he will enter heaven, crowned as king over all, declared the Son of God in the fullness of power by his resurrection, according to Romans 1:4. Now, it's so often when we think of the ascension of Jesus, we just think of it as like, you know, okay, he rose and up he went. But we have to understand, the ascension of Jesus isn't an afterthought. It's a vital part to the whole aspect of our salvation. It's vital. The ascension of the Son of God to the right hand of the Father is so integral. You see, Jesus is our great high prophet, isn't he? It is him who brings us the very words of God. He brings them from the authority of the throne, sending us the Spirit to minister those words upon our hearts, doesn't he? But we also see that he is our great high king who rules and reigns over us and all creation, don't we? He is our conquering king, the one who defeats our enemies, who subdues us to himself, who defends his people. He is the giant slayer. He is the great high king who stands when we are weak. But Jesus is also our great high priest, isn't he? And when Jesus went to the cross, he began his priestly work for his people. He offered his own body to be sacrificed on the last altar to ever be built on this earth, the cross of Jesus Christ. And our high priest fashioned himself to that altar where he became that sacrifice. And there he began his priestly work in doing away with our sin on his own body. And we see the images, don't we, in Leviticus of the priest having to eat the sacrifice, taking into their own body the sin, if you will, of the people and destroying it. And so we see Christ destroying our sin, our misery, our sufferings upon his own body. But the priests did more than just offer sacrifices, didn't they? What's the other thing that priests do? Priests offer sacrifice, but they also intercede. They pray for the people. The priest was also to make intercession for his people and beloved. That's what our great high priest is doing for us today. Beloved, do you realize that right now Jesus is praying for you? That he is interceding for you to the Father? If we realize that, what might that do to our prayer life? Might that encourage us to press in? Knowing that we're praying in the Spirit through Christ to the Father, and that we are always heard because Christ is always heard by his Father. Oh, how glorious is that? That's made possible because Christ, our great high priest, is at his right hand because he ascended for us. Do you realize that right now, Christ is holding our humanity at the right hand of God the Father, that our humanity is in heaven, that Jesus Christ has taken upon himself eternally, from now on eternally, a human nature. So much Christ cares for you, so much God the Father loves you, that your humanity is held in heaven for you because Christ ascended to the throne. But more than that, Christ has not left us as orphans in this world, but he has sent us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, empowering us as the seal of our inheritance in Christ. Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is our advocate within our hearts, pointing us to the work of Christ. And Jesus spoke of this promise earlier in John, in chapter 7, verses 38 through 39. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Here's another parenthesis. Now, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The ascension is the vital moment in the history of salvation. It's the moment where our Lord enters into the kingdom, inaugurated in power because of his resurrection, and begins his eternal work as high priest, and sends us the gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to dwell within us, within his church. And it's the Holy Spirit who comes and brings our hearts that were dead in our sins and trespasses to life. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sins, shows us the beauty and love and light of what Christ has done. It shows us the beauty and light and glory of God in the face of Christ. And by faith, we are united to Christ, where the Spirit dwells in us, promising to us, guaranteeing to us those promises. I work in real estate. And in real estate, there's something called earnest money. Now, earnest money is this. When I buy a home from someone, I will put money down saying, if I violate my contract, this is yours. This is how certain I am of these promises. You know what God gave in earnest for our salvation? He gave himself. That is how sure he is. His Son paid for it, and the Holy Spirit guarantees it. What love is this? But what effect should the glory of Christ have on us now? Now this is all, okay, we're way up here kind of stuff, right? What does this have to do with us? What is the effect of the Spirit dwelling in the hearts of his church? What is that supposed to do? Well, Jesus now turns to explain what effect his work of salvation for us should cause in us. And so he tells us how we as his disciples may glorify him. And so we see the glory of the Son of Man in his disciples. And so Jesus, he states, as he says, a new commandment. A new commandment I give you. But it's kind of a commandment that doesn't sound very new, does it? I mean, didn't Leviticus say, you know, we need to love one? I mean, yeah, we've all heard that, right? The most ardent atheist you meet knows that, you know, God loves people. I mean, that's pretty standard fare, and that we're supposed to love people. But so what's so new about this? Well, what is new about this commandment? If you notice, there's been a standard now attached to it. There's a model that is to be followed. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ has loved them. That's what's new about this commandment. And the reason I read the entirety of the chapter here, this commandment is particularly powerful if we recall that this comes right after the washing of the disciples' feet, isn't it? We are to love others in Christ, not by lording over them, but by humbly serving them in the most humble ways. We're not to seek our own glory over our brothers or sisters, but as Christ humbled himself, taking the lowest position of the servant of the house, so we lower and humble ourselves before our brothers and sisters and love them in the same way. But the love of Christ is not just a humble servant love. It's also a self-sacrificial love, isn't it? The cross of Christ is the ultimate example of how we are to love one another. Beloved, consider this. While you were an enemy of God, Christ was beaten and hung upon a Roman cross where he died for your sins. While you were still an enemy of God, at war with him through wicked works in our hearts and minds. While we were unloved and unlovable, as Romans 5 says, Christ loved us then. It was then in that state of sin and rebellion that he shed his love upon us and gave of us his entire self, didn't he? Unto death, out of love. And beloved, it is that kind of self-sacrificial love that we are to show our brothers and sisters in Christ. Even our enemies. Even those who are difficult to love. Because that's what Christ, our Savior, has done. That is the love he has shown us. And that is the love we seek to show others. Christ's redeeming love has brought us from sin and death to life and peace in Christ. We are bought with the blood of Christ. We have been made sons and heirs of the promises of Christ. And we all who trust in Christ have been bound together in an unbreakable bond of Christ's love for us. Michael Horton said one time that water is thicker than blood. And what he means by that is the waters of our baptism unite us in a bond that is even closer often than our own blood relatives. Isn't that true? Am I the only one that still kind of dreads that Thanksgiving? When Uncle So-and-so and Auntie Such-and-such is going to say how much they hate Jesus again, and I'm going to have to be the odd person out. Y'all got family like that? Sometimes our profession of Christ might even remove us from our family. And in some parts of this world, it may be our own family members actually seek our life. But that water symbolizes the blood of Christ. Symbolizes the blood of Christ that washes away our sin and that we have been given a new bloodline. Christ's bloodline. And that love is shed abroad in our heart and it should overflow in love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We see the work of Christ for us and we see what love is, beloved. And it is this love that we seek to pour upon our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this love is the defining characteristic of a Christian. When you're out witnessing to somebody, you're talking to that, you know, that uncle who hates Jesus, can they see your Trinitarian orthodoxy? Probably not. You know, can they see that, you know, that you believe the Nicene Creed? Probably not. They probably never heard of it. But what can they see? They can see your love. They can see your love. This love is the defining characteristic of a Christian. This love is the thing that is to be most observable and noticed when the world looks upon us. And that's what Christ says. He says the world will know that we are disciples of Christ by how we love one another. That's how the world will know. And beloved, it's the gospel that shows us what love is. It is the gospel that is the fuel for our good works, for love and neighbor. Beloved, the gospel is not something that, you know, the secret knock to get us into the club and then, you know, we don't worry about it again. And then, you know, once we're in, you know, then we can talk about the good stuff. Beloved, the gospel is the good stuff. The gospel is what drives us to love and service to God and neighbor. And John understood the connection between Christ's work on the cross for us and our return of love for this gift to God and neighbor. If we think about what he wrote in 1 John 3, he says, by this we know love. Well, that's good. What is love? That he laid down his life for us. Is that law or gospel? That's gospel, right? And we, therefore, ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Right? If this gospel is true, it should overflow in our lives. And does he say this, pure law, flamethrower, get busy? No, what does he direct you to? He directs you to the work of Christ. When our love is low, when we don't have much to give, where do we refuel that? We look to Christ, where he is still shedding his love upon us. So he says here, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So in conclusion, I exhort you, look to the cross of Christ. Look to the cross of Christ, and where the world sees disgrace, we see through the eyes of faith the glory of God, don't we? See your sin and the work of Christ for you. See him and his love for you as he destroys your sin in his own body. And then see his glorious resurrection where he conquers sin, death, and the devil for you and ascends into his kingdom. And know that Christ hasn't forgot about you. He is still shedding his love upon you with his intercessions for you at the right hand of the Father. And that by faith, all these promises that he has made are for you. They've been purchased by the blood of Christ and sealed by God the Holy Spirit. And because of this love given to us, let us love our brothers and sisters in Christ. But also, let us love those who don't know Christ. Christ loved us when we were his enemies. So let us in turn love those who would hate us. And let us love with a love so visible and tangible that the world, though they may criticize us, might say our doctrines are hateful, that our beliefs are backworld, that we are against human flourishing. That's the new one, right? But may they look at us and say, though we don't agree and we abominate their doctrines, boy, do they love. They get it. May they say that of us. And may God help us to live as he lived, as the Spirit continues to work in us, burning out our dross and making the pure silver of God's love in our hearts. Let the world know that we are disciples of Christ because of the love we share for each other, whom Christ has purchased by his own blood. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we sang today in that hymn, love so amazing and so divine. But Father, we confess we do not love like you do. As we look at your love, your perfect life, it's so easy for us to be discouraged. We don't measure up, Lord. We confess we don't. Lord, we're so thankful that you sent your Son who loved perfectly. He loved you perfectly. Where our love is weak and lacking toward you, your Son loved perfectly and still does. And where we so often lack love to neighbor, your Son showed perfect love to neighbor. And we thank you that by faith and faith alone, not because of a hoop we jump through, not because of anything we have done, we are united to Christ, where his perfect keeping of the law of love has now been given to us. And Father, because we have been given everything, may we share that everything with everyone. Not to earn, but because we've already had it. Overflow us in the love of Christ, that we might overflow upon you and neighbor. And though they may say many things about us, that we can't help, may they always say, but boy, do they love. And that is compelling. May they see our good works and glorify our Father, you, O Lord, who are in heaven. May the Spirit empower us to do so in greater ways, in real ways, in tangible ways, in ways next to us, near us. And when we fail in love, may you pick up our heart once again with the love that you have shown us and help us to keep moving forward. Not in a triumphalistic way, but in a way that knows we are utterly dependent on your Spirit. Strengthen us in that Spirit. We pray this all by the merits of your dear Son, looking upon his glory in heaven, we pray. Amen.